Well, all right. I want to read for us. We're going to read all of Hosea 8 and 9. It may be a little bit lengthy. Feel free to take a load off if you get a little tired, but I didn't want you to. If you ever need to read Hosea again, if you never did, at least you would hear it here. Hosea 8 1, put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I didn't know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they may be cut off. Verse 5. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel, even as this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. And now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the other nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis, woohoo, will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. Verse 7, chapter 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, and yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I have come to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, you remind us over and over again, we live by every word that comes out of your mouth, and we live by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We are at all times dependent on the Spirit of Christ in your people. So we pray, Father, for ears that hear and eyes that see, hearts that understand and obey. We beg of that from you, Father. Feed us well. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I and our family, I don't know how many generations, well, can't go back too many, are Andy Griffith Show fans. It's a rite of passage in our family. In fact, you get kicked out of the family if you ever disparage anyone in Mayberry. And I reminded of an episode, and you may remember this, where a famous visiting preacher came to from New York to Mayberry one day, to All Souls Church. That's the name of the church in Mayberry. Ironically, the same name as John Stott's church in London. They're nothing alike, believe me. And this preacher preached on the dangers of a hurried life. In fact, the title of his sermon was, "What's Your Hurry?" And he exhorted the church just to slow down and enjoy the simpler things of life. And the meaning of life is found in relaxing to a slower pace and simple pleasures. It was a very nice sermon. And give Mayberry a break. It's not a show dedicated to expositional preaching, although there probably are modern preachers who went to the Mayberry Seminary these days. Well, Barney Fife has slept his way through the sermon. And as everyone is leaving and shaking the preacher's hand, Barney played it cool, as he always did, as though he'd heard every word of the sermon. And so he shakes the visiting preacher's hand. He said, "Boy, that's one subject you can never talk enough about, sin." The preacher never talked about sin. And so when in doubt, he guessed he assumed the preacher preached on sin. That certainly applies to Hosea's preaching ministry. For 5 decades, give or take a decade, Hosea hammered Israel for her sin. It couldn't get enough of preaching about it. Israel's sin was indeed something he just couldn't talk enough about. God is not like us. We tend to pound mercilessly on folks for their sin. Even after duly convicted, even after seeking God's help to overcome it, we still often drone on and on about sin and their sin. And even years later, after repentance and the church's forgiveness, we still identify people by their past sins. God wasn't belaboring Israel's sin. He's not like us in that respect. Through Hosea, God was confronting Israel, the northern kingdom, remember, for her sin. 10 years passed, no change. 20 years passed, no repentance. 30 years passed, no conviction. 40 years passed, no humility. 50 years passed, there's no softening in Israel. In fact, only more hardening. When the majority of Israelites went to make their token sacrifices and participate in temple prostitution to the god Baal, give allegiance to him, there was this street preacher along the way named Hosea, and he had his bullhorn out for 50, 60 years, year after year, announcing the holiness of God and announcing the inevitable judgment to come on those who would not repent. God kept hammering Israel because sin kept getting worse. It kept getting wider with every passing year. So much so, as we covered last week, that the last 30 years leading up to Assyrian exile, Israel suffered the assassination of 4 kings and the forced deposition of another. Israel's leaders were selling the nation out to anyone who would protect them. Imagine being born an Israelite around 750 BC. In your lifetime, almost every king you knew was assassinated. Those of you who are 35 and under here, you've lived under 6 presidents by my count. Carter, Reagan, George H.W. Bush, Clinton, George W. Bush, and Obama. Can you imagine, in your lifetime, 4 of them being assassinated? And one of them being deposed by a foreign power. Another foreign power comes in and says, "We don't want you, president, you're gone, we'll put our guy in." Can you imagine a life like that? How corrupt must a nation be to consider such a turnover in leadership? But that's just normal life. That's what happens. Every few years, the king gets assassinated. This is Israel, God's old covenant nation, heirs of the Red Sea generation, heirs of the Jordan River generation, sole possessor of Torah, of the Word of God. They had degenerated into a nation that was indistinguishable from any other pagan nation on the planet. All the while, God is a patient, long-suffering God. So God's not going to snap on him. He's not snapping on Israel. generation after generation. He's patiently instructing and warning and wooing and reminding and showing his grace to the nation. His judgment on them was paved with miles and miles and miles and years of grace-laden warning and promise of mercy for the repentant. That's a word for us, friends. When God pulls us up short one day for sin, and he will, we will throw up our hands wondering why God did this all of a sudden. We think, man, God just came out of nowhere and just pounded me for nothing. He's got this heavy hand of correction all of a sudden. When in reality, we will have nursed our sin for years. And while we've been incubating that sin, God is patiently warning us through his word, through his people, through his spirit, and we would suppress those warnings. But God has never had a knee-jerk reaction to anything. God is no bully. But as we've seen in Hosea, he is a rejected, nevertheless relentless lover of sinners. You know Paul, right? Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So just because God doesn't seem to be paying much attention to your sin right now, doesn't mean it's less sinful. Just because you and I may not be suffering some form of judgment from God, doesn't mean God is letting us slide. It means that God is being very kind and very patient, giving us ample time to repent. All the while, he is holding out before us the treasure of Christ. He's warning us about the destruction of sin through sermons like this, or books you read, or comments you hear from friends, or circumstances around you where you see other people fall because of their sin. It's a word of God to you, lovingly pricking your conscience. You only have one of two recourses at that point. You can be like Israel and think that God can be bought off with some cheap religious activity. Well, let's go to church this Sunday. But then you drown out the voice of God with even greater and deeper sin. That's Hosea 9:9. They've gone deep into depravity. You can go deeper into depravity trying to get so far away from the voice of God that you would no longer hear it. But you must know, friend, that the voice of God grows louder and more stern the farther from it you try to run. Or, on the other hand, you can repent and return to the Lord your God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will find, like the prodigal son's father, right, a heavenly father full of mercy and unrequited love for every sinner who repents. God pounds no one who returns to him. He only pounds those who don't. Now, I don't want to belabor all the history at this point that we've worked through in Hosea. I'll leave that to your memory or your own study or remembering past sermons or something. But we've tried to keep on top of that each week. I do want to stretch back, though, to Moses and see how far Israel had digressed now in 500 years or so. Here's what Moses preached. He's not going into the promised land, and he's got this one last hurrah with the people. Like your last word you can tell your kids, you know, before they go off somewhere. And here's what Moses says on several occasions. Deuteronomy 4:23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Hosea 8:4. They set up kings with their silver and gold. They made idols for themselves. So Israel has done just the opposite of what Moses commanded. Moses also says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Check. Hosea 8:14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built his own palaces. Deuteronomy 8. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and the statutes which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Check. 8th century Israel had done just that. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Check. Hosea 9, 17. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him. With every point, there's a specific covenant-breaking activity going on in the life of Israel. Israel started out well. Hosea 8, right? Since 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. They started, this is like some juicy grapes. They started out so well, so appealing, but then they became corrupt and detestable to God. Israel had become the exact opposite of who God set them apart to be. They were doing the exact things God told them not to do. This is why I would submit this is more evidence that Old Covenant Israel is the picture of unregenerate humanity. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 9, God promised to remember their iniquity and punish their sins. This is the exact opposite of what he promises to do in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, he says, I will forget and I will forgive your sin. Jeremiah 31, 34. So these are an unregenerate, unredeemed people. I found organizing these chapters to be a little bit difficult because God really isn't announcing anything necessarily new to us. He's reiterating what he's been saying all along. Israel had become a covenant-breaking nation. They'd committed spiritual adultery, which was put on display often through physical acts of adultery or temple prostitution as part of Baal worship. And rather than praising God for bountiful harvests, they praised Baal. Rather than seeking Yahweh for help against enemies, Israel made alliances with pagan nations who demanded their own allegiances in return. And no amount of token sacrifices were going to flatter God. And so God was going to judge them by allowing a foreign nation, Assyria, to overtake them and put an end to their national identity. That's 9, 10 through 17. I want to put an end to your national identity. You're just not going to be a people anymore. Nobody's going to think of you as a nation anymore. You're going to go back into bondage. Egypt, Assyria, whichever way. So as far as the specifics go of 8 and 9, they reiterate what we already know from previous chapters. So the metaphors may be different, imagery may be different, but I think you can get the train of thought very seriously. So that said, I'd like to apply these chapters in a very specific way. What if we were to apply Hosea 8, 9 from the standpoint of those who think they are part of God's people, but in reality aren't? That describes Israel, doesn't it? Of course we're part of God's people. Of course we're the kingdom of God. And God is saying, no, you're not. I'm wasting you away. They were confident of being God's people no matter what they did, though God thought differently. No matter how deep into depravity they got, God was always, he was always just a hat tip, a little fist bump away for them. He's like a genie in a bottle that all they needed to do was rub, and God would always be there to give them their wishes. So what of those who, from their perspective, are confident in being a child of God, but from God's perspective, really aren't? This must be, right? Certainly a relevant word to the American church, and specifically to the American Bible Belt church. Our churches are full of people who claim to be Christian, but they just aren't. Our towns are full of churches who claim to be Christian churches, but they're just not. Listen, I have a heart for folks like this. I spent 15 years of my life in this category. I have a heart for church kids who've been assured of a Christianity they simply do not believe. And we need Hoseas to stand up with their bullhorns and announce that although you may say the right words and offer some sort of token religion, God is not flattered by such to use Bonhoeffer's words, cheap grace. So here's the question. What is the mindset of a person or people who think they are part of God's covenant people, but in reality are not? What is true of those who consider themselves God's children, but are in fact His enemies? And so I want to wander through these two chapters. I've got 10 things, not in any particular order, 10 aspects or characteristics of those who would claim to be God's child, but in fact aren't. I'm not saying if this is true of any one of us that we're going to hell, but this is a composite. Okay? So if all these are kind of painting a picture of the composite kind of person who would say, of course we're part of the people of God, of course I'm a Christian, but in reality aren't. We can learn this from Israel. Number one, there will be fickle cries of repentance. In chapter 8, verse 1, the eagle, you may have probably more rightly if you have this, a vulture, is circling the nation. In other words, Assyria is at your doorstep, Israel. You can see them. And upon seeing the light glistening off Assyrian swords, Israel in verse 2 cries out to God, "My God, we of Israel know you." Now this is what God's been charging them with. "You do not know me, Israel." And now all of a sudden, when the vulture is circling them, do they cry out, "Oh, sure, oh, now we know you." God has charged them over and over and over with forgetting Him, for not knowing Him. And now when He's tightened down the screws on them, they cry that they do know Him. Is that true of you, friend? You claim to know God? You can say right things about God? But only when things get really bad in your life do you cry out to Him? Only when your sin has taken its full course and you're now bearing the consequences of that, then do you say, oh, now God, now I know you. You give Him little to no praise, speak little to nothing of Jesus. But when the consequences of sin bear down on you, then all of a sudden you're crying out to God. And when those consequences subside, or when things might improve, you go right back to your ignoring of God. That's Israel. Though you've ignored God for years, you expect God to respond to you in seconds like you've rubbed a genie in the bottle. So those who would claim to be God's children, who would claim to be Christian, but who aren't, will have a life marked by these fickle cries of repentance. And when things get really bad, that's when we cry out. When things are good, not so much. Second, there will be a presumption of God's will. A presumption of God's will. And you see this in verse 4, right, of chapter 8. Israel set up kings and princes without God's approval or blessing. Don't let the language of verse 4 make you a little bit nervous. God wasn't saying that Israel did something under His radar or without Him knowing, as if somebody did something God didn't know about. It simply means that Israel went about their business without God's approval or His blessing, and they didn't care. They went about their business without any consideration of the will of God. They just thought, look, we'll do our own thing, and if it gets bad, we'll just run back to God and He'll take us. Those who think themselves God's children but aren't will make decisions contrary to the Word of God and then expect God to bless them for it. I had a conversation this week with a guy who's just filed for divorce. I didn't know that. He was letting me know this in this conversation. And he says, "I want you to pray for me. I've just filed for divorce." I said, "Friend, what do you want me to pray for you? Because God's not going to bless the divorce. I'm not going to pray that God do that. He won't. I can pray that you stop it. I pray that God will lead you to stop it." And we have this idea that we can do things contrary to the Word of God, be that whatever that is, and think, well, I mean, God's going to let this slide. No, He's not. You may do that without His blessing and approval. And those who think themselves God's children, Christian, but aren't, will often organize their life around ungodly things. And then when those things fall apart, they wonder where God was all along. They make ungodly decision after ungodly decision and wonder why God isn't blessing them. This is Israel. They're assassinating king after king. And wonder why God would come down on them. Presumption of the will of God. Third, there will generally be a constant need for tangible proof of God's existence and power. those who would claim to be Christian but probably aren't, are those who are always wanting some tangible proof of the existence of God and power. From the first day out of Egyptian slavery, 500 or 700 years earlier than Hosea, to Hosea's day, Israel wanted so bad to have a tangible expression of Yahweh like the other nations had of their gods. They've got a gold cow. They've got a totem pole. Why can't we have one of those like they do? You remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God's own hand, and Aaron is his right-hand man, and he's down in the valley with the people, and they're wanting some. We don't know where Moses went. We have no idea what's going on. Can't see God. He talked a lot about God. Don't see him. So we want some. But Egypt had a God. Egypt had a God they could see. And so we want one of those. A visible representation of God. And so Israel wanted one too, that they could touch and feel. And so Aaron, remember, fashioned their melted bling into a golden calf and called it Yahweh. Of course, Aaron said, I don't know. We just threw the stuff in there and out came this cow. 500 years later, Israel is still addicted to these tangible expressions of God. Verse 5 and 6, he's rejected your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. That's the exact same language used in Exodus 32. My anger burns against you. Exodus 32:10 about the golden calf. They set up golden calves, Israel had, in Dan and Bethel, 1 Kings 12. And now God says the same thing to 8th century B.C., Israel, as he did to the Exodus generation, my anger burns against you because you demand to have some sort of tangible thing you can touch and feel and call it God. And for those who think themselves God's children, who probably aren't, the Word of God is never enough. The promise of the gospel is never enough. God says the righteous will live by faith, and yet they still want God to prove himself tangibly. That Jesus died for sinners, rose bodily from the grave, where men touched and felt and see and heard Jesus, the risen Lord, that's not enough. God needs to prove his love by healing my ache. That's my golden calf. I want a God that shows up and I can see and touch and feel. I want to put money in the bank. If he puts some money in my bank, then I know God's power. I want God to jump through this hoop and roll over for me. Those who think themselves God's children but probably aren't are concerned less with what God did for them in Christ, but what God has done for them lately. That God got sinners out of an eternal jam is not enough. He's got to get me out of this jam so that I know that he loves me. Or we might also worship an idol, whatever that may be, and call it the blessing of God. We get more stuff. Oh, God's blessing me. Look at that. And you worship that, and we call it God's. We struggle to pay a bill and God is to blame. We get a new trinket and we call it the favor of God. God warns in 8:14, they built palaces, Judah has multiplied fortified cities on their own, and God will consume them. But the Christians, true Christians, worship Jesus despite having never seen him. He is always enough. All right, you can turn to 1 Peter 1 if you don't have it memorized. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. For the Christian's heart is never, ever more full of joy than when contemplating and believing in and worshiping something and someone they've never seen. Those who claim to be gods but aren't are probably addicted to always wanting God to show up and do this little thing so we can see it. But we do not need God to prove himself any more than he already has at the cross. And God has given us eyes to see him by faith in Christ, and that's enough. Fourth, here's what might probably be true of those who claim to be gods but aren't. There will be no distinct Christian identity. No distinct Christian identity. Hosea 8:8-10. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. In other words, Israel, for all intents and purposes, had just lost its significance. It was irrelevant on the world stage. There was no particular, peculiar identity anymore because they'd sold themselves out too much and filtered themselves. The nations had just swallowed them up by the culture and religion of pagan nations around them. And though God had declared them a distinct, peculiar people, they'd now become virtually indistinguishable from any other pagan people. They'd simply become irrelevant. And those who insist on being a child of God but probably aren't will have little to no distinctive Christian identity. They play a smooth game at church, but there is no real difference between them and their unbelieving co-workers. There is no real difference between them and their unbelieving friends and family. They simply adapt and adopt the culture around them. They just simply get swallowed up. I mean, you throw a rock and hit a survey concluding that many professing Christians these days believe the same things that non-Christians do. Or they don't believe the same things non-Christians don't believe. And friend, you may say that you believe the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, but does everyone around you know that you believe them? Were we to follow you around for a week, would we be compelled to conclude you are indeed a chosen, peculiar person of Jesus Christ? You have a particular Christian identity. Or will you just conclude that you're a typical, decent, moral person just like the next unbeliever you or I know? Have you been swallowed up among the nations so that you're a vessel in which no one delights? There's not anything peculiarly attractive about you at all. You're just like everybody else. Fifthly, there will be those who would profess to be Christ but probably aren't are those generally who are outwardly religious but inwardly callous. Outwardly religious but inwardly callous. Again, Israel wasn't atheistic. Israel is not an atheistic nation. Israel was very theistic. Israel was very religious and offered sacrifices with the best of them, right? 8:11, Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. They set up altars everywhere. That was their problem. They were too religious, right? They set up altars everywhere. They're sacrificing everywhere. 13, chapter 8, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh needed. They do the deal. But God was not delighting in them. But those who insist on being a child of God but aren't are much more committed to religious motions than devotion. Right? Jesus confronts some folks in Matthew 7 about that, right? Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who obey the will of the Father. And so these folks are, well, we've cast out demons and prophesied in your name, Jesus. We did the deal. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I didn't know you. You're outwardly religious. I didn't know you, the heart. Those who insist on being a child of God probably aren't, can play church. Believe me, I did this. Can play church with the best of them. But all the quote-unquote sacrifices offered are for appearances' sake and not for the sake of God's glory, and they are simply more occasions of sin. I mean, you look at 8:11, you think, well, that's great. They're building churches all over the place, and God says, for every church you build, that's just another place where you're sinning. They simply want to do their religious duty for the week and avoid a guilty conscience. That's Israel, and that's those who would be fooled into thinking they are gods when they're probably not. Sixthly, there will be an ignorance of God's word. God had given, right, in verse 8:12, God had given Israel, hyperbolically here, 10,000 precepts of his law, but Israel thought them strange. So engulfed with the culture around them, so swallowed up was Israel, that when Israel heard the word of Yahweh, they thought it strange. So enmeshed in the language of their sin and in the language vocabulary of their idolatry, that when they heard the word of God preached, they did not recognize it. What an indictment against those claiming to be people of Yahweh. They don't even know his word when they hear it. And when they do might hear it, they think, that's weird. well, the way the Assyrians do things, now this is normal. What God wants, that's kind of weird. This doesn't mean that all Christians know everything about the Bible, but it does mean there's a hunger for, there's a recognition of the Word of God. And when the Word of God is heard, we don't say, oh, that's too strange. But it's familiar language. It's the language of Zion to us. The Bible is not a foreign language to the Christian, but is the substance of his vocabulary, you see. How many Christians, professing Christians, and churches claim to preach Christ, but rarely exalt his name, rarely fill out the treasure chest of the Word of God? Churches have been swallowed up by a corporate culture such that the philosophy of Walmart is more familiar than the Bible. And the language of pop psychology is more familiar to the Christian than the teachings of Jesus. And when a teaching of Jesus might be brought to you, you hear it and you say, boy, I've never seen that. It's strange. And I would say to you, that's interesting, because the church did believe that for 1,800 years or so. Oh boy, we confront this especially, for example, in our understanding of biblical church membership, right? Consider these things. Members of one another? The Bible says we're members of one another? So that your spiritual maturity is depending on mine and mine's on yours? That's strange. Church discipline? That's strange. Giving people authority over my spiritual maturity, a replete through the New Testament. That's strange. I just want to drop my kids off at Awana. I thought that was church. You mean I just can't change churches when I want? That's strange, because I can go to Walmart or Target. An elder getting in my business? That's strange. No youth group or Sunday performances? That's weird. Male-only pastors? That's weird. Those claiming Christ, but they probably aren't his. Take the easy way out, the comfortable path, rather than the biblical path. And they commit to what is pragmatic and what works, rather than what is biblical and godly and true and taught. But God's people should never... Well, God's people should be strange to the world, peculiar identity. But God's word is never strange to God's people. God has given us everything necessary. Turn to 2 Timothy. Or if you have this memorized, it's 3:16-17. This is Paul writing Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, excuse me, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Word of God has... We don't have to go anywhere else, in other words, outside the Bible to be equipped for every good work appropriate for the man of God or woman of God. And it is an indictment for those who claim to be gods but are not. They will have this tendency of hearing the Word of God and say, that's strange. When God would say, this pagan culture that swallowed you up, that's what's strange. That world is upside down. The gospel turns it right side up. Seventhly, to be puritanical, those who would claim to be Christians but probably aren't will value experience over truth. Hosea was Israel's party pooper. In 9:1, chapter 9, verse 1, Hosea, Israel's throwing a party. Man, it's the end of the year, it's a harvest, bumper crop. They're just having a great time. And Hosea shows up and says, don't rejoice, Israel. Israel's having a great time at their feast. Partied at harvest time, celebrating the help of Baal with the annual crops. And Israel's not moping around. They're having a big time like all the other nations did with their gods. And there is Hosea screaming to them, don't rejoice, Israel. You have no reason to party. You may think God is happy with you because you're all fat and happy, but you better think again. Those who insist on being gods but probably aren't will base their assurance of being gods on how they feel rather than what is true. If they feel happy, things are going well, They feel blessed, and then they're convinced, well, God's done it, and so I'm okay with God. And as long as they experience a spiritual euphoria, they deceive themselves into thinking they are right with God. And so, I mean, why split all these theological hairs? Who cares what the name of our God is? As long as you just feel good about it. As long as I feel great about God, who cares what we call Him? As long as I feel like I'm right with God, what does it matter that we work through all the ins and outs of what it means to be a Christian? There are many, many professing Christians who are addicted to worship rather than lovers of Christ. They live from spiritual high to spiritual high. But friend, Christianity just ain't like that. In fact, God is most often enjoyed and seen and known and believed in the darkest of times. But those with a false profession, a false sense of faith, they don't want those dark times. They want only happy times where it's always a party with God. And there's not much personal and private reflection on Jesus. They just live for the experience. Eighthly, there will be an impatience with and an intolerance for biblical teaching. There'll be an impatience with and an intolerance for biblical teaching. And look in chapter 9, 7 and 8. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. And now here's, you should have quotations. And so here's the feeling, the general feeling among Israelites toward this Hosea who's preaching to them. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. And the inspired man is demented. After so many years of preaching, Israel just got tired of Hosea, and they thought he was a demented fool, as did Jesus' own family of himself. Now, Hosea, he's a fundamentalist fanatic who does nothing but exaggerate our sin. That's all he talks about. All he talks about is our sin. And God says, Hosea in verse 8, Hosea was God's grace to you, Israel. And all you wanted to do was shut him up, trap him like a bird. All he did, mindset of the Israelite, all he does is pick on us, make mountains out of molehills. How could Hosea seriously condemn what's become part of our culture now? You're simply making too much of too little, Hosea. And those who claim to be gods but probably aren't will get very impatient with biblical teaching and will get intolerant towards those teaching it. Whoever that may be, a preacher or a friend over lunch. Oh no, here we go again, right? You'll think. Here we go again, always with Jesus, with this guy. Guy's a fanatic. He doesn't have a clue about the real world. All he wants to do is talk about Jesus. Here we go again with old Holy Joe. I mean, doesn't he know that premarital sex is just the way things are now? That's just the way it is now. Doesn't he know that we're far too busy in this culture to obey antiquated biblical teachings? I can't stop to pray. I mean, doesn't he know that things have changed in the 21st century? He's crazy to think that the first century can have any claim on what we 21st century Christians should do. He's a fool. Is that you, friend? You would profess to be a Christian, but you get antsy when the talk of Jesus comes up. You'll do anything. You will do anything to wriggle out of a gospel conversation. You claim Christ, but you think anyone who would call even a little compromise sin. That guy's a fanatic. He's just nitpicking. You're content in your sin and in your level of spiritual maturity, so that if anyone challenges you in that, you consider it foolish holy rolling. We do this in churches, don't we? We all conform to this kind of unwritten level of Christianity. We all just kind of settle in to that. And when anyone comes along to challenge it or to try to pick up the pace among us or hold us accountable to things, they're a fanatic. Let us not hold biblical teaching and those teaching it in derision. Christians love hearing the gospel. Christians love discussing the gospel as much as bellies love food. Heart of the Christian, when Jesus comes up, his heart lifts up. He says, this is what I want. This is the meal I've been wanting. This is what my soul's been hungering for all day. So, ninthly, there will be fruitless faith. Israel began as appealing as big, juicy grapes in the desert. I mean, what more would you like to see in the desert, right, than a big old vine of big, juicy grapes? And quickly, God says, they compromised at Baal Peor and became detestable. In fact, God said, I started hating them there. And like Adam and Eden, they failed to be fruitful and multiply, to expand the glory of God to the nations. Whatever fruit Israel bore was simply more idolatrous altars, and those who claim to be God's child but aren't will not bear Christ-exalting fruit. That is, they'll not regularly demonstrate works of the Spirit. They'll not have consistent influence on others toward the things of God. Israel had become like the branches Jesus described in John 15, 1 to 11. Fruitless branches fit only for a fire. Well, good as an apple tree that bears no apples, right? I mean, at best it's a showpiece. God's children bear fruit. They have gospel going out of them. They're bearing fruit of the gospel. Christ is being exalted in all they do. You see, people are enjoying this fruit. They enjoy the fullness of Christ's joy. Tenthly, lastly, quickly, among those who would claim to be Christians but probably aren't, there will be a disregard for the judgment of God. Despite 50 years, and God would say 1,000 years of prophets to you over the time, 50 years of Hosea's warning, Israel simply didn't believe it. They didn't believe God was going to do anything to them. Assyria is at their doorstep, and they're like, oh, I don't know if God's going to do anything. And those who claim to be God's child but probably aren't do not take seriously or fear the judgment of God. They assume God is on their side no matter what, as long as they're decent neighbors and pay their taxes, and He'll never condemn them. What's the worst about us, right? But friend, if you have no Spirit-wrought love for Jesus, if you have no Spirit-wrought love for Jesus, then there is surely judgment to come by the hand of Jesus. John 5, 24. God is not going to judge us, particularly for being a bad neighbor or fudging on this tax return or lying about this to my boss. Those are our sins. Ultimately, it's because we've refused the remedy for those sins in Christ. We have failed to obey the fundamental command to repent and believe in the gospel. I'm not sure to whom these things may apply this morning, but knowing my own experience, I cannot help but wonder if there are not a few. And there is no need to play act, friend. We have all offended the holy God who created us. Like Israel, we've all forgotten our Maker to build our lives on our own terms, and for that God must judge us. He must, or He's not God. And the good news is that God judged Jesus for us. For all who repent and believe in the gospel, God has taken out His wrath towards sinners on His Son. And the Christian, and we don't understand that. God has to work that into you to understand. The Christian life is lived out in obedience to and in worship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be Christian. We simply love all things Jesus. That's what God does to make Christians. And if you don't have a deep and abiding love for Christ, though you may have all the religious appearances otherwise, if God has not opened the eyes of your heart to see His holiness and your sinfulness and the precious glory of Christ to reconcile those things, then you're not a child of God, no matter how much you want to appear to be. In the spirit of Hosea, I pray, I and along with all of us who are Christians stand before you and call you out of your sin to Christ, out of your play acting, out of your self-deception, to the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, you continually to open our hearts and convict our hearts throughout this book of Hosea. We're thankful for that. And I pray particularly this morning for those I've been there, those like me who would profess Christ as the day is long, but in reality are not Christians because they don't display Christian fruit. I pray that if if this is a character, if this is a composite of anyone here this morning, that they would leave redeemed. Thank you for giving Jesus to us and giving us to Jesus so that we can love and enjoy what is most lovely, most pleasurable in all the universe. We pray all this to His glory and His glory alone, come what may in this world. Amen.